So this morning we're in the book of John, and I want to start off with a question. Do you really believe, that Jesus was God in human flesh? Do you really believe? Fully man and fully God. Well, how do you explain that to others? How do you explain that to your neighbor or your family member? And then, why is it important? Why is it important? Must we believe that Jesus was fully God? That he was himself deity? Does it change anything if we don't? Did God just punish our sins on the human Jesus on the cross? Or did he lay our sins on the divine Jesus who wasn't really human at all? He just appeared to be human and thus breathed through trial and temptation and even the pain and suffering of the cross almost unaffected. You see, there are two prevalent views of Jesus today. In the church, we stand with our church fathers and we fight for the deity of Jesus, don't we? That, them is fighting words. Put them up. You're going to say that Jesus isn't the Son of God. Well, therein lies the temptation also to downplay the humanity of Jesus, doesn't it? This can lead towards the idea that Jesus was God, but not fully human. In fact, in the book, and you might have seen it, I put it on the shelf out there, Superheroes Can't Save You. Dr. Todd Miles, he's one of my seminary professors. I hope someday he'll come here and share with us, preach to us. He wrote a book, and I was in his church history class kind of during the genesis of this book. And what he did with this book is he likened all these heresies, Christological heresies, to superheroes. It was a great way to understand what the different heresies, what the different thoughts were. And what he would say, and what I think is true, is that we in the church, because we overemphasize, and I don't know if you can overemphasize, we definitely emphasize the deity of Jesus. We kind of downplay the humanity of Jesus. He calls this the Superman heresy. Jesus was not really human, but merely appeared to be human. Superman, where was he from? The planet? There you go. There's a Marvel comic person for you. Or is that DC? I get them mixed up. I don't care. I like them all. Okay, so that's a DC. Yes. Superman was from Krypton, not Earth. He could fly above the world. He could shoot lasers out of his eyeballs and bullets would bounce off his chest. Many Christians see Jesus this way, don't we? Temptations, trials, physical harm would just bounce off the chest of the divine Jesus, Son of God. He couldn't really be tempted because he was God. He couldn't really have trial. Nothing could really hurt him. And what we do when we think of Jesus this way, we emphasize him as a deity, but we de-emphasize him as a human. Jesus wasn't truly human. That's what that thought process would lead to. Now, that's the predominant view, or should I say, one of the predominant heresies, even in the church today, that we have a tendency to believe. We have a tendency to lean towards. Now, the predominant view of secular society today would accept Jesus as human. They would accept the humanity of Jesus, but they would dismiss his deity. Right? You've heard it said. Well, Jesus was just a really good teacher. You know what? Jesus was example. But prophet too, right? Jesus was not really God. He was just an exceptional human being, enlightened even. This is theological liberalism, which Todd Miles calls the Batman heresy. Also a DC, right? Isn't Batman DC? Okay, good. I got it right. What is Batman? Batman had no special superhuman abilities, right? He just had those wonderful toys that the Joker always, you know, yearned for. Batman was this intelligent human being. He was a charismatic leader. Now, in this context, not in D.C., but in this context, Jesus is this morally upright person. He had incredible influence. He could sway large groups of people to do whatever he desired. He was an example that all humans should aspire to, but he was still only human. Okay? I said this earlier. We, as evangelicals, we tend to lean towards the Superman heresy. The world, towards the Batman heresy. Now, why am I saying this? Well, the audience to whom John had written would have held more of a Batman heresy. They would have leaned more that way. The Hebrew understanding was that only one God existed, which we would affirm, right? And that sinful man cannot be God. Why was Jesus in such hot water with the Pharisees? Because he claimed to be the Son of God, thus making himself equal with God. That's what we saw in John chapter 5, right? Myself and the Father, we act on the same accord. I work because he works. I am the Son of God. So John is writing his letter, his gospel, towards a group of Jews and Gentiles alike, but I think his primary audience was still the Jews, to affirm the deity of God, to tell them that Jesus wasn't just Batman. And nor can we say that Jesus was just Superman. Okay? So what does John do? Thus, John's emphasis, especially when he talks about miracles, and he shows us the miracles Jesus does, it was to witness to whom Jesus said he was. So he centered his gospel around miracles that pointed to the deity of Jesus. So why is this important? Because for you and I to be redeemed, for you and I to be saved, Jesus must be both fully God and fully man. He has to be both. Sin is a human problem which requires a human solution. Jesus had to be human. But it is also a God problem in that he must have justice for the sin against him. And only God can pay back God for what God is owed. Does that make sense? Does that sound like circular reasoning? No? You guys understand that the dignity of God that we assaulted when we sinned against him, we can't restore back to God what is now owed him. We can't provide in and of our own self justice for the marring of God's honor. Only God can pay back what is owed God for our sin. So we have a short passage today. In our last reading, Jesus fed the 5,000, right? He multiplied fish and bread. And in the next passage after that, John is actually going to explain more of that. Jesus is going to come and tell them, I am the bread of life. We're going to get into that later. It's a huge, long passage. But today's passage, it feels more like a rabbit trail, doesn't it? Go ahead and look. Open your Bibles to John 6. We're looking at verse 16 through 21. So John gives us this what seems like a rabbit trail in between the bread and the fish and Jesus being the bread of life. But John nor God, they're not superfluous in their words. This is here. These details are here. They provide something in Scripture. There's a reason that they're here, and they point us to something. So here's the context in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, what could have been an army of Israelites, Jesus seemed to dissipate in the crowds. They were looking to take Jesus by force and make him king, and possibly for the pursuit of leading a revolt into Jerusalem during the Passover to overthrow Roman officials and the Roman government. That was not the redemptive plan of Jesus. That's not what he was meaning to do. So when we gather from combining John and Mark, or what we gather from combining John and Mark's account of the same event, is that Jesus dismissed the crowds. He sent his disciples across the sea, and he kind of hid. He withdrew to the mountains. This whole gathering of Israel was around looking for him, and he withdrew to the mountains. He was MIA, according to the crowd. And even though they waited for him, they couldn't find him. They saw his disciples left by boat. They left to the other side, right? They're out in the sea. And then by night, Jesus came and he ninja'd out on the water. Like, I mean, I'm pretty sure it's in the Greek somewhere. Like, he had to have had a mask on or something. He got past the crowd and he goes to meet them at the other side of the shore. In fact, Mark 6 tells us that Jesus intended to pass by the disciples. So this is where we are. The disciples are struggling to row against the wind, almost 4 miles out in the fourth watch of the night, and let's read. Would you stand with me? John 6, verse 16 to 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's the word of God. You may be seated. So we're going to look at the passage today under the four headings. Jesus, sovereign over creation. Jesus, sovereign over creation. Struggle for your good. Struggle for your good. Trust, not fear. Trust, not fear. And lastly, I will deliver you. I will deliver you. Lord Jesus, as we look to your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you speak. Would you speak, Lord? Would you, by your Spirit, open hearts and minds here to see what you are communicating to your people? Lord, to see where we are in the context of the gospel redemption story that is about you. Lord, guard my lips. Protect me from saying anything that is false, Lord. Guard the ears of those who are here. Protect them, Lord, from hearing or comprehending anything that's not true. Guard it, Lord. Guard them. But Lord, if what is spoken is true, would you, by your word, pierce the heart and soul? Lord, would you do surgery? Lord, would you call people to trust you? To follow you. Amen. So point one, Jesus is sovereign over creation. He's sovereign. Where do we get that? Well, let's look back at the text. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. He got into a boat. They got into a boat and they started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea had become rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. Jesus was walking on the sea. Okay. Well, biblically, what does the sea represent? The image of the sea in the Bible is representative of chaos. It is representative of uncontrolled, unstable, unpredictable chaos. Sounds like life with 4 kids. But we look at the sea and we see these, I mean, it's a ginormous body of water, isn't it? Man is small in comparison to the great sea. This is why we marvel at shows and fishermen on The Greatest Catch who brave the storms of the ocean. Now, in the Sea of Galilee, it's not the ocean, but it's Galilee. But guess what? Those waves get stirred up, and that water gets rough. I'm not talking about Detroit on a summer day when all the jet boats have caused, you know, choppy water for all the skiers. A wind rushes in to that valley. And what we know is those waves get stirred up so much that they create large swells, big enough to body surf, I'm told by Chris. Chris, have you body surfed the Sea of Galilee?
Well, I attempted it, but yes, it's possible.
Okay, it's possible. Body surfing, then there's body buoy. I'd be a body buoy. There we go. So in our passage, here we are, the disciples spot Jesus walking atop a rough sea, which they were struggling to row across. Huh. So what was the point of this miracle? Why did John share this? No one was healed, no one was fed, no one was brought back to life. So why? Is John just telling us, you know what? Jesus can do some cool stuff. Check this out. Why did he include it? It must reveal something about the nature and the character of God. It must reveal something about the nature and the character of God. Jesus walked over the chaotic sea. Friends, what seems to be chaos to us is under the feet of Jesus. Let me say that again. What seems to be chaos to us is under the feet of Jesus. This world appears to be spinning out of control to us, doesn't it? But it is in perfect balance atop the axis of the Creator's fingertips. I picture a basketball. God is the one who keeps the earth spinning on its axis. The strongest force on earth bows to the command of God. The strongest force. In Proverbs 8, we read, "He established the foundations of the deep when he assigned to the sea its limit so that its waters might not transgress his command. He marked out the foundations of the earth." Jesus is sovereign over creation. He's completely sovereign. The wind, the waves, the sea, you and me. Friends, God is sovereign over all creation. The primary point that John was making was this: Jesus is God. He is fully God. What you see is a man, but he is God. Jesus is from God, he is the Son of God, and his works provide witness to his testimony. Jesus is sovereign over creation. Our next point is struggle for your good. Aren't you just excited to hear that one? Struggle for your good. Where do I get that? Look at verse 18. "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea." Friends, I don't want to run 3 or 4 miles. I don't want to walk 3 or 4 miles. They rowed 3 or 4 miles against waves, against wind. So what did the disciples learn from this drama? What were they learning? As they were in the narrative, as they were in the boat, what were they thinking? How did they process it after they got to the shore? I think I told you, the same narrative is accompanied, or should I say it's also seen in Mark. It's one of the few passages of John that's actually seen in another gospel. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, not John. Synoptic means the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to follow the same pattern. John's a wild card. I like John. So what we learn is they were 3 to 4 miles into the sea and well into the fourth watch of the night. Parents, you know when that is, don't you? That's 3 to 6 a.m. That's when moms and dads are especially on a night when your baby's sick. Or you have multiple kids being sick and you're up every hour. And there's work to be done. 4 a.m. in the morning. Yep, been there, done that. Got the t-shirt, right? These men have been rowing since dusk. They're not making much headway. They're 3 to 4 miles out. They're in the middle of the sea. And it's the fourth watch of the night. Jesus was well aware of their struggle. Friends, ladies and gentlemen, moms and dads, when you're up at 4 a.m. in the morning, Jesus is well aware of your struggle. Jesus saw the plight of his disciples as they were working against the wind. Mark says he intended to walk by them. Really? Come on, Jesus. You're going to walk by us? For what purpose? To let them keep struggling. That's what we gather from Mark. Well, is Jesus unkind? Is he uncaring? Is he unmoved? Is he maniacally laughing to himself? Look at them. Look at those silly guys right there, rowing against the wind and the waves. No, that doesn't fit the character of Jesus at all, does it? That's not who he is. In fact, Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord is a sun and a shield." He is a sun. He provides warmth and strength and goodness, and he's a shield. He protects you. He bestows favor and honor. And then get this, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He withholds no good thing. Then why did he let him struggle? If God withholds no good thing, why was he letting his disciples struggle against the wind, against the waves? Why? Why did he wait until 4 a.m. to come to them? Friends, what we know from life and from Scripture is that the struggles of life work for our good. They work for our good. Trials, temptations, hardships. Guess what? It's for your good. They have a purpose. Aren't you glad to know that your struggle has a purpose? Like, it's not meaningless. It's not trivial. It's not trite. There's purpose behind the hardship that you're experiencing. There's purpose behind the struggle that you're walking through. Guess what? It's for your good. Some may be asking, where's the good? I'm sitting here right in the middle of it, God. Where is the good? Now, this is what we get from Scripture. May this speak to you. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy. Count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans 5, verse 3 through 5. Paul writes, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, Jesus doesn't laugh or mock or turn away from you in your struggle. No, no, no. Nor does he let you struggle in vanity. He's shaping you according to his image, his perfect character. He's strengthening you. He's leading you through rough waters. Even late in the night when your strength is weak and it's hard and it's scary, he sees you. He sees you and he calls out to you. He calls out to you to trust, not to fear, to trust, not fear. This is point three. Look at verse 19 with me. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened, as you and I would be, right? But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." You see, this wasn't the first squall that the disciples had experienced on the Sea of Galilee. We would know this if we were in Mark, but we're not, we're in John. Likely a week or two before in Mark, what we read is they were on the boat with Jesus and the water was breaking over the side of the boat, filling the boat with water, and the disciples thought they were going to drown. And Jesus was back there in the stern taking a nap. He was sleeping. He really was human. Parents, have you ever been there? There could be a bomb exploding in the house and you're so tired. It doesn't matter. You're asleep. Jesus was so worn out from ministry. The boat's going up and down. Water's coming in and out of the boat. And he was asleep. See, the disciples, they just lived that. They were just there. But this time, Jesus wasn't with them in the boat. He wasn't with them. They were in the boat, seemingly alone. The waves were growing. They were fighting against the wind. It was the fourth watch of the night, and it was dark. We're prone to fear, aren't we? What is fear? Fear is this emotional response of our body when we believe we are in danger. Danger of losing something, whether it's life or resource or relationship. Fear happens when we face the unknown. Fear happens when we see a threat for which we have no power to combat. Fear implies that we are relying on our own resources and strength and not our own and our own wisdom to know what ought to be done and what ought to be the right outcome. The disciples saw this figure approaching their boat. They had seen demons cast out. They had seen sickness healed. The dead, soon they would see the dead come to life. And here they become fearful of what looked like a ghost on the water. I'd be afraid, wouldn't you? But the call from Jesus was to trust, not to fear. Like his call to us in those moments, friends, his call, okay, I'm just going to be totally honest. So I grew up very fearful kid. Like I would literally sit and I would stay up at night and I would listen to the sounds outside. And it just drove me nuts. And I did. I had to learn, okay, Lord, I trust you. I trust you are God. I trust you are sovereign. I trust that my life is in your hands. I trust that if anything's going to happen to me, it's not going to be outside your will. I trust that you're bigger. God is bigger than the boogeyman, right? God, he's bigger. He's bigger than a ghost. He commands the demons. Friends, there is nothing on this earth for which we ought to be afraid. He is sovereign over life, over death, over everything. And that's his call to his disciples. Fear not. It's I. It's me. Don't be afraid. You're rowing against the waves. It's 4 a.m. in the morning. You're tired. It doesn't matter. I'm God. Do not be afraid. I'm sovereign over the winds, the waves, the sea. You see, there, and I don't want to over-analogize this, but it's fitting. There's no storm, there's no wind, there's no waves, there's no chaos that God, that Jesus does not walk over. There is no force he is not sovereign over. He's God. Because he's sovereign, we can trust him. Because he's sovereign, we don't need to fear. We can go to India. We can go to Romania. We can go to our neighbors. We can share the gospel. Trust, don't fear. In all things, trust, don't fear. And his call to trust, it doesn't come with an empty promise. Isn't that great? He's not saying, trust me, holding a carrot out while we walk over a ledge. He's not saying, trust me, leading us away from something that's better. No, he's leading us towards something that's better. Trust. Don't fear. It comes with a promise. It's not an empty promise, but it's deliverance. It's deliverance. This is the last point. I will deliver you. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Jesus gets in the boat, and bam, we're there. But have you ever faced a trial so big that you saw no way out? Have you faced a trial or a period where you saw no hope of rescue, no light at the end of the tunnel? Or maybe you've seen a task that's in front of you where you don't have the resources or the time or the energy to complete. Tiffany and I have a saying in our house. It's been a while since we've had to use it. Thank you, Jesus. But when we face a problem that just seems too big for us, a problem that doesn't seem like we have a way out, or even impending doom, we ask ourselves one question. How big is your God? How big is your God? You see, in the question is a reminder that there is nothing too big for God. Our God is so big, so strong, so mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do. It's a song. Friends, there's nothing too big, too hard, too dark, too chaotic that God isn't sovereign over and that he won't deliver us from. He has been faithful to deliver me and you from every peril that we've faced so far. And he has never left us to suffer through it alone. He's been with us. You see, there are two miracles in the passage. Jesus walked on water, and then he boarded the boat with the disciples and the boat, and it was immediately transported to the shore. God does not transport us out of every hardship, trial, or scary situation, does he? Ultimately, yes, but not always in the moment we want it. So let me rephrase that question. Does God deliver you from every trial, every dark space, every temptation, every hard thing? Does he deliver you? Wait. The answer is yes. Ultimately, yes. Maybe not in the moment, but ultimately, yes. Not always in this life, but ultimately, yes. Not always in ways that would seem best to us, but always in ways that are best for us, for our ultimate and eternal good. Friends, the people of Israel wanted to be delivered from Rome. Jesus came to deliver us from our sin. One is temporal, the other is eternal. Was Jesus unaffected, uncaring about the temporal? No. He knows our frame. He knows we are dust. He cares about our plight. But his ultimate aim is to deliver you and I to the shore of eternity with him. That is his ultimate aim. And he calls us and he brings us home. He will deliver us. This is the message and the reason for this gospel. This is what John is trying to proclaim, trying to tell, trying to show us. John's aim in writing is this. It's found in John 20, verse 31. We've heard this before, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Why did Christ come? Because mankind has fallen and deserving the full wrath of God. We swim in the chaos of our own sin that we created. We are sinners by birth and by choice. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were his enemies, God sent his Son to deliver us, to die for us. That's the gospel. So though the world appears to us as waves of chaos, Jesus, the sovereign Son of God, looks down on the earth. And it is from his throne, it is a sea of glass. That's what we read in Revelation. Jesus is sitting on his throne and he looks down and the world is beneath his feet and it is a sea of glass. It looks like chaos to us, but it is still water to him. And he will deliver us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I rejoice that you brought Chris and that group of pastors to India to teach and to proclaim and to build up and to shepherd and to nurture and care for your church. I rejoice, Lord, that we, your church, these people here, you call us the wisdom of God. Your church is the wisdom of God. It looks like foolishness to the world, but to those who are being saved, Lord, it's wisdom. So, Lord, I pray that you would draw us to trust in your deliverance. I pray that you would draw our eyes to the God who walks on water because he is God. I pray that you would draw us to trust you, to follow you. Lord, and to look to you for our deliverance. We pray this in Jesus' name.